right, go ahead and make your way over, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Pardon me. Sound like Foster Brooks on that one. Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Lord Jesus, we love you. I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. Because I know there is healing in your presence. We speak Jesus. We love you so much, Lord God. We pray that tonight, Lord, we will see you in chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, you said it, Lord. The entire book speaks of you. We thank you, Lord. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church today, Lord? We love you. In Jesus' precious name, and everybody said, amen. Chapter 12, book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Why Deuter? Because this is the second time that the Lord is having Moses share the law with the people. 40 years ago, he told them all the same stuff in the book of Leviticus. And then, of course, that generation didn't believe God. But, you know. So they had to die in the desert, as you well know. And now they're going to go back into that place there at Kadesh Barnea, and they're going to get another glance at Jericho. But before they go in, here's Moses, 120 years of age, and here he goes, chapter 12, verse 1. And these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all of the Nintendo games that they have. What's he saying? Destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess, where they served their gods, little g, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars. You shall break down sacred pillars and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with those such things. Seriously, Lord, what if they have a significant artistic value to them? Get rid of them. Once inside the promised land, remember, the promised land is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Destroy all of the idols. All of the systems and places that destroyed them, those people. There's a reason why God had to get rid of them. Well, number one, they were usurpers. That's not their land. That's God's land. I remember back in the book of Genesis, the serpent, not the reptile, the word there is Nakash, the shining one. Lucifer is standing there. Hey, Lucifer, you may have gotten Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then therefore to sin, but her seed is going to crush your head. And your seed, Lucifer, the Antichrist, is then Antichrist ultimately, but all through history, your seed, Lucifer, is going to bruise his heel. And then Lucifer began to listen closely to all the prophets, and then Abraham, and then Elijah and Elisha and all those guys. And every time God gave them a little more insight about what his plan was, the enemy went ahead, as always, and squatted right on the top of it. And when God promised the land to Abraham and said, this land right here is going to be so crucial to my plan of salvation, what do you think the devil did to that land? He then ran ahead with all kinds of very evil sort of folks that then squatted on that land. And then you remember Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Eventually, they all move to Egypt and are there in Egypt for 400 years until Moses shows up. Well, the 400 years, they went in as a large family of about 70. And 400 years later, there's about 2-3 million of them. They're going to head back to the promised land. Well, who's been sitting there while the Jews have not been on the land? Well, it's been these usurpers. Now, it's not just sort of classic sort of civilized situation. We know a lot about these people. Collectively, they're called the Canaanites. But you have Hittites and Amorites, and I think Cellulites are in there too, all those evil things.
But we know a lot about a lot of the people that lived there. Recent archaeological discoveries have given us an insight. One of the things that was happening amongst this people, they were riddled with sexually transmitted diseases. They were terribly perverse. The pillars that were talked about a moment ago aren't just like nice Greek columns. They were phallic symbols very often. These were a sexually perverse and crazed society. When a society gets that whacked out on pornography and lewdness, it doesn't stop with young people. So the exploitation of young girls and young boys, it was awful. It was so brutal and violent, and as I said, riddled with sexual diseases. God in his mercy said, I'm not going to let one more generation be born into that culture. You notice younger kids and toddlers and babies, how cute are they? There's an innocence, as you well know. You get about the age of 20, it would seem, and then God says after about 20 years of age, you're responsible for your own behavior. But under that age of accountability, God says anyone who dies under that age of accountability will be with him, because he reckons that they don't have a full mental capacity to really understand eternal matters. So when God says these usurpers have to go, it actually is God's mercy saying, I'm not going to let one more generation of these beautiful, cute little boys and girls get victimized and exploited, as well as be groomed for a whole mental sort of mindset, a social Darwinism of sorts, many of them, of course, resorting to violence. I'm not going to let one more generation be groomed for hell. They're done. Once inside the promised land, this promised land is a notion, a model of the spirit-filled life. I want you to destroy all of those gods, all those idols, all those systems and places. Why? Because that whole system destroyed these people. They loved those things, and it destroyed them. They focused most of their time and their talent and their resources on all of those idols and what went with that, and it destroyed them. There's a powerful truth here, you guys. When God gives you the victory over your sin, praise God, amen, then your sin, you know, is broken. And if you can sort of picture it, there you are with your foot on its neck, you know. I got you, or really God got you. And that's about the time your sin goes, you're right. King's X, you know, don't kill me. How about I just serve you? How about I just kind of sit over here in a quiet way? You totally, you know, you really did a number on me. Boy, are you the powerful one, you know. I won't bother you again. Don't completely eradicate me from your life. What does the Bible say about sin? Are we to compromise with it? No, get rid of it all. Compromise with sin always leads to destruction. The thing about sin is it's often kind of creepy. It creeps in. Not right away compromise through sin, because the devil's not stupid. He's not going to launch his full fruit of sin, because you'd be all, wow, I don't want any of that. What he does is he ropes you in one little sort of step at a time. And then the first part of your relationship with your sin, you would swear that you had a wonderful partnership. This little sin helps me. And as you well know, give it enough time, what does every sin want? To dominate you. And it will. Any compromise with sin always equals destruction. Not right away, but a little at a time, always. Unnecessary pain and problems and difficult always happens when we compromise with God's word. Looks pretty silly on these guys, but we can do it as well. Verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. He's talking about the tabernacle of Moses. Verse 6, and there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the first tenth, the heave offerings or wave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. That's all been talked about in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. Verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God at this place, the tabernacle. This is the only place. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Why do I got to go to church? Some say, I can worship God on the golf course. And you can. You know, it really does it for me, a long walk on an endless beach. That'll do it. That gets me close to God, or whatever it is that you like to do. You know, I just don't want to go to church because the problem with church is that there's people and sinners there. You're right. And at times, could people behave badly in church? Oh, yes. Can anyone worship God anywhere? Of course. But God says, I want my people to come together, warts and all, to my house. I want my kids, because they need to learn my word properly and through a trained and fruit over time shepherd. A lot of small groups will feature folks just getting together, and I see that. And who doesn't like to get around together with sort of like-minded folks, maybe of your sort of whatever you're at in life, whatever station, and let's get a Beth Moore study, whatever it is, and let's get together and just study. And that is fun, and I'm not saying it's not. But the lion's share of what God says we should spend our corporate time together is under a pastor who has studied to show himself approved to God. And when people pass around sort of the fill-in thing, and here's the verse we read in a small group setting, and maybe there's not that person in the room, then we say, well, what did that verse mean to you? You know, oh, I think it means, you know, puppy dog tails and butterflies. Oh, that's good. I like that. What does that verse mean to you? It means hellfire and damnation. Oh, okay. Well, what do you think it means? Let's sort of average out everybody's answer. Please understand that every scripture has one correct interpretation. That's true. It was written in order to be understood. That one singular truth is very important to get right. Because if the enemy is going to get you, he's going to get you with 98% truth to hide and disguise the 2% that isn't. And so many churches, meaning well, will get together with other folks and then they'll get a sort of semblance of some Bible study, and typically somebody's going to sort of lead that little group. And are they a pastor? Are they 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 3, is there fruit over time? Have they studied God's word diligently with discipline? Oh, and by the way, do they live God's word? There's something to get together under, in the case of the New Testament, get together under a pastor, board setting, elders setting, whatever it might be, but a pastor under authority in a New Testament functioning church with pastor, teacher, and all the other gifts. That's what he's saying here. Proverbs 18 verse 1, if you haven't heard it, let me paraphrase. Lone Ranger Christians are never in proper balance. Here's what the actual verse says, Proverbs 18 verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. What's fascinating about this verse is all the people that need to hear this verse aren't here tonight. That's how it always goes. Proverbs 18 verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He doesn't want somebody, a pastor, an elder, to tell him otherwise. He seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What's another way of saying that? Go to church. But is a church full of weirdnesses? Yes, it can be. Hopefully, prayerfully, the pastors are doing their job in listening and utilizing all the tools that God says for godly administration, mainly Matthew 18. Is that happening in a correct fashion? Not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. What day is that? That's the rapture. I promise you. I look right in the camera, and I promise you, your Monday is different if your Sunday was at a Bible teaching church. Your Wednesday is different if you were at Tuesday night corporate prayer. Your Thursday is different when your Wednesday night was here worshiping, letting God's word wash over your heart and mind. I promise you that. Oftentimes, in fact, a long, long time ago, Pastor Chuck Smith in Southern California, he had a pastor on staff. His name was Romaine. It's kind of a little bit of old Calvary Chapel lore, but it really is true. I met him one time. He's an ex-Marine, or he was back then. He's home with the Lord now. But at the time when church was exploding, if you saw, there's been some recent movies about it, but it was exploding, and then it was said that people would come, Pastor Romaine, can we come in, or can you make an appointment for us to talk to Pastor Chuck about our marriage? And Romaine would say, you bet, after you've committed to 4 weeks of Sundays and Wednesdays, then you come talk to me, and I'll make an appointment with Pastor Chuck. I love that. Why? Because Romaine would say, and it's very, very true, you guys, we have 66 counselors right here. And more often than not, people want to go to a counselor, in the typical sense of that term, is because they sort of want to just get some stuff off their chest. I want to go to somebody that I'm paying for an hour to listen to me. And there I'm going to dump all my stuff, you know. Well, doesn't God's word say, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth? Yeah, but not my counselor. I get to dump all my goo on them and tell him or her all the stuff that's been done wrong. God's word says when you go to the Lord, by all means come with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What's that about? I want to dump my problems. I don't want to recount all the blessings that God has given me. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Then drop the wisdom on me, because I'll be able to grasp it. See, a counselor, in the typical sense of the term, doesn't do that. What if your counselor says, don't you say a word until you've been grateful. Don't complain one thing about what you don't got until you praise God for what you do have. Do that first. And then, by the way, before you open your mouth about what's bugging you, you pray with all sincerity and honesty. Search me, oh God, first. What would happen in most prayer, or pardon me, counseling sessions, if that was kind of how it went? And then about the time you want to draw in a breath to tell about all that's been done to you, and usually that has somebody's face on it. And then your counselor says to you, whoa, before you complain to me, have you prayed for them? What do you mean? Didn't Jesus say, pray for those who spitefully use you? Yeah, so? Have you done it? Because harvest, God births compassion and softens heart for those you pray for. Have you done that? Have you prayed for those who spitefully use you? Have you been thankful for what God has done? Has God opened your eyes to how good you actually do have it and the very blessing of the person you're about to dump on me about them? Have you prayed, search me, O God, first? How would counseling sessions go after that? Just thinking. I promise you, your Monday is different if your Sunday was at a Bible teaching church where they were trying to worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Don't be those people. Verse 9. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. You're not in the promised land yet. And your parents didn't get there because they never got that one. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. Verse 10. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, we would say, get to church. And there he gives you the rest from all of your enemies round about, so that you dwell safely. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And there you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave or wave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. They don't have a tract of land, you all do. So what's happening here? He's going over quickly what the book of Leviticus slowed down in great detail. You ready, Chris? Real quickly, you don't have to write all this down. It'll be on the website if you'd like. But what he has just mentioned in brief form are these. Let's start with them. These are seven offerings that the book of Leviticus, the first one. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 was the burnt offerings. That was for deliberate and willful sins. Then there was the grain offering, Leviticus 2. That was a notion of thanksgiving. When you give a burnt offering for your own sin, that should change your heart a little bit. You should be grateful that God is basically atoning for sin. So that was what the grain offering was for what God has done. And then third, the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. This is a concept of fellowship, peace with God and with people. Then there was the sin offering, number 4. That was Leviticus 4, verse 3. Unintentional sins against God or people. Hey, am I open to the fact that I could be kind of a knucklehead a time or two? And when you're in your knucklehead mode, you ever done something stupid and you didn't even know you were doing it? Yeah, well, there's those. Did you know that there's an offering for that? It was called the sin offering. And then number 5, there was the trespass offering. Leviticus 5 or 6. These are unintentional sins against holy things. Well, wouldn't the first one take care of that one? Well, against God and people is its own thing. How many of us have actually despised or walked over or ignored something that God has placed in our life? Interesting. Well, there's an offering for that. Then there's the wave offering or the heave offering. That's Leviticus chapter 7, verse 3. This was a free will sort of praise above and over what is required. The wave offering was a free will offering. It was over and above what was required. Okay, you got to do what you got to do. And so that's it. I don't have to do anything else. There is an offering if your heart is full. What if you wanted to bless God more than what was required? There was an offering for that, the wave offering. And then the 7th one was the red heifer. That's Leviticus chapter 19. That was an idea of the purification of people, their stuff, and then the tabernacle. Now, real quickly, we went over them quickly, but that last section in the book of Deuteronomy was all of those. Jesus finished work on the cross, fulfilled How many of these offerings? All of them. If you break it down, was he the substitutionary death for my sins? He sure was. Everything that's up there, all the way down to the red heifer, Jesus paid for. These are all a model and a prophecy of what the Messiah would do. We don't have to do these offerings anymore, but if you will, put your Jesus New Testament glasses on. This is a pattern for worship, kind of a sacrifice of praise. Here's a thought. Before each church service, or maybe even as you worship, what if I, before complaining to God about what I don't have, what if I thanked him for what I do have? Oh yeah, with thanksgiving. It's one of the offerings. What if I was suddenly mindful of all the sins he has forgiven me of? Oh yeah, well there's that. Those that I did on purpose, and that those I had no idea was committing. What if I waved, so to speak, my hands in gratitude for who he is and for what he's done? What if I asked him to purify my heart, my desires? Whatever I've sort of set in my mind and committed my will to do, I'm going to knock this out. Have I really committed that to the Lord? Have I run it through, so to speak, the ashes of the red heifer? Interesting idea. So just a thought. All right, verse 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Verse 14. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I commanded you. What he's basically saying is, when it comes to worshiping God in a corporate fashion, I want you to do it in one centralized location in this setting. It's an important sort of a thing. You've heard me say it over the years. Something in the New Testament, if it's important, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament. I think that's true. Didn't we just read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? Go to church. All right. Well, why can I, can I remote worship from our internet? Well, you can, but God's best is what? Come in here. Get offended. Oh my, I can't believe she said that to me. Why? Because that forces you to do Matthew 18. That forces you to say, did I do something wrong? That forces you, if that person was out of bounds, then somebody ought to say something in a heart of restoration. Most social settings won't do that. The name of the game is have fun, and then we just sort of don't talk about the things that upset us. We don't tell them about it. Like Matthew 18 says, we just go to somebody else and sort of slander them. That's how most social settings go. If it is important in the New Testament, there'll be a model for it in the Old. New Testament, go to church. Really? What's the model? Right here. Verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within your gates or at your house, wherever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, and of the gazelle and the deer alike. Basically he's saying, hey, if you want a barbecue with friends and family, do that anywhere. But godly sacrifices like those can only happen in one place, the tabernacle. Verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood. Might want to circle that one. Yeah, what's up with the blood? All through your Old Testament, you'll notice God says, careful with the blood. Don't eat it. Don't drink it. You shall not eat the blood. You can write Leviticus 17, verse 11, quote, the life of all flesh is in the blood. Now, medically speaking, is that true? Yeah, if you bleed out and you don't have blood coursing through your veins, are you going to die? Yes. So, medically speaking, there is a truth, but there's more going on here. Do not eat the blood. Whenever you kill something out and around, you shall pour it on the earth like water. You may kill and eat an animal anywhere you want, but when you do, always remember the sanctity of innocent blood. Because the animal that you killed, technically speaking, was it innocent? Did it? Do animals break the Ten Commandments? You know, maybe that's something we ought to look at. But by and large, an animal does not have sin in their heart as a rule. So the point of it is this: it's a model, really. The sanctity of innocent blood. It's a strong theme throughout all of Jewish life. Why? Because one day on a cross will be a man who claimed to have no sin. He's going to be killed on what day? The Passover. Well, that's right. The 14th of Nisan, the month of Nisan. Take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of judgment will see the blood of the lamb and pass over. They should have seen it. Jesus' innocent blood had been sort of pointed to by all of these commandments. Verse 17. You may not eat within your gates, really within your house, the tithe. So the tithe was the first 10% of what you made, either in grain, if that was your thing, or animals, or sheep, or what have you. I'm going to tithe. No, I'm not. I'm going to eat it myself. Don't do that. You may not eat within your gates the tithe, what really belongs to God, or your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, or the firstborn of your herd or your flock. Of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offerings. Remember, you know that now. That's above and beyond. You know, I'm going to do my tithe, but I'm going to go over, and then, yeah, no, I'm not. God says, don't do that. Verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, God's house, the tabernacle. You, your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Verse 19, but take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Pay your pastors, is what they're saying. God's tithe belongs to who? Him. Interesting, his house, in his tabernacle. Now, with your Jesus glasses on, sometimes people here at Harvest, and they'll do it, maybe they don't know, but sometimes they'll write on the bottom portion of a check, here's my tithe check, you know, but I want to give X amount or some percentage to youth ministry, please. Apologies to Blake and Rachel, but should you do that? No, that's not your tithe, that's God's tithe. Or something in the church that they have a heart for. Here's my tithe. Make sure you use this one, I don't know, to clean the carpet in the hallway. It's a disaster. Now, I get the heart, but according to this Old Testament model, where is the tithe that is supposed to go? To God's house. It's his tithe, not mine, not my job. Or sometimes people will have a tithe amount in their mind and they're faithful to do that, praise God, but then something will come up. Maybe the radio says there's a need in Christian radio, or maybe you see some poor orphans in Honduras, whatever it might be. So there's a tendency to say, well, this belongs to the Lord anyway, so instead of giving all that to the church, I'm just going to give some of the tithe to that thing. According to this model, is that correct? No. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, says the book of Malachi. Well, what if I want to give something over to the orphans in Honduras? Do so after the tithe. People say, well, then that's going to take more money out of my pocket. God says, what are you doing here? Whatever God has, whatever you have decided in your heart to the Lord to give to your tithe, that's supposed to go to the storehouse. This right here. If God moves on your heart something beyond that, make sure the first portion goes to the storehouse, and then above that, that's modeled by the wave offering. And I know sometimes, well, then it's going to pinch a little harder. Don't ever forget, you can never outgive God if it's from a right heart. So that's important. It's modeled here, right here. Verse 20. Now, when the Lord your God enlarges your border, why? Because you're doing all of those things. I tell you, walk according to God's obedience to his word, God is going to bless you. He's going to give you influence. And when he does that and enlarges your border, as he has promised you, and you say, cool, let me eat some meat, which was kind of a delicacy in those days, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. Verse 21, but if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires, just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten. So you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you may not eat the life with the meat. Remember, innocent blood must be highly regarded. Verse 24, you shall not eat it, you shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 26. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. You shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord. Remember the big barbecue pit? They would poke the jugular vein. Josephus tells us that in Jerusalem, when they would do that, there would be in Passover upwards of 250,000 lambs per day. That's a lot. What would they do with all that blood? Josephus says that under the temple there in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, there was a series of little aqueducts, and then there was also water that came from the city of David across a great big aquifer and then dove into what is today called Wilson's Arch. And there's a little part of it that's still there to this day. Well, anyway, they piped in water in an aqueduct, and then they had a ditch little thing that at the end of the day they would open up a little sluice gate, and then water from that aqueduct, from Wilson's Arch, would flow across the plaza where the animals are being sacrificed. And then they would open up other little drain things, and then under that pavement of stone, then there was a series of little ducts that would swish it out to the valley of Kidron and the valley of Hinnom. So, I've been reading a lot as of late and come to find out all of that aqueduct system has been discovered. They know exactly where it is. So, it is south of the Dome of the Rock. So, you and I both know that the Antichrist, how we know it is him, is he's the one that gets the third temple of the Jews built. And the traditional thought is, well, you have to knock down the Dome of the Rock to do it. Come to find out what we're talking about here when they get to Jerusalem and that all the piping and aqueducts in place to literally flood the plaza where the brazen altar was with fresh water from the city of David. They know exactly where all of those ducts are. South of the Dome of the Rock. I believe, for those who have been doing a little bit of digging, the rabbis have been archaeologically convinced. I believe that it is, when it's time, the Jews will be able to say, here is where the Holy of Holies sat. Here is where the plaza was, where all of those sacrifices. How do you know that? we found the ducting system that Josephus explained in great detail. It's just another little prophetic thing that when they get the political green light, they will not have to disturb the Dome of the Rock. And as you know, they've already made all of the elements of the third temple. When they get the political green light, they're going to have it up and operating within hours. You don't have to blow up the Dome of the Rock anymore. Anyway, forgive me for that sojourn. Verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations, those awful guys, when you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. Don't do what they did. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. Well, maybe I better learn about them, you know, so that I can defend myself against them. Don't do that. Saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I think I will do likewise. Don't do that. The idea of what blood is so very important. Remember in Genesis 4:10 when God said to Cain, your brother's blood cries out for me. What do you mean? I got to thinking about that. Do you know that blood cries out today? It does. Hey, you criminologists out there. Does DNA now tell a story? How many perpetrators have been caught? How many murder victims, their blood still cries out because DNA can be extracted? I got to thinking about that. Jesus' blood cries out too. And you know what Jesus' blood says? Innocent. Next time I'm taking communion, the grape juice is a model. It's a powerful model of Jesus' blood crying out. When you hold that cup next time, if you will, hear with your theological ears coming from the cup, forgiven. I like that. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Don't do what those other idols do. And if you notice that there's a lot of groups that love blood, yeah, God says, nope, they have a misunderstanding. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods. That's Molech. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add nor take away from it. Chapter 13. I'm going to read practically the whole first part. Are you ready? Take a big breath. Here we go. Now, if there arises among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign and a wonder. Hey, he performed a supernatural doodah. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Bona fide supernatural doodah. Of which he spoke to you saying, okay, hey, didn't I show you something cool? Yeah, you sure did, Balaam. And then he says, okay, cool. Let us now go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Joseph Smith Jr. claimed to be a prophet. In fact, even in their current vernacular, they call him a prophet. And now the head of the Roman church is typically referred to as the prophet as well. Joseph Smith Jr. was a dreamer of dreams, and he was an interpreter of dreams. He fits this description. He comes to you with supernatural doodah. Angel came down. Well, you can't substantiate that, but six witnesses said that they did see the golden plates, etc., etc. Notice what God is saying here. If it's not in my Bible, even if they have a supernatural story or a supernatural doodah, if it's not in my Bible, stay away from it. In the case of the Mormon church, you can never, sitting alone with your Bible, you can and could never come up with Mormon theology. You need other books to do that. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever it might be. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. How come there's so many false prophets? And by the way, I got to add, well, what's a heresy? What is an idolatrous sort of supernatural understanding? It's easy. When you make up your own God, that is an idol. When you disregard God's word, and I don't like what it says about this, I'm going to make something else that I like. That's what an idol is. And it's happening more and more even in the church of Jesus Christ. That shouldn't freak us out, because Jesus said in the last days that was going to happen. Remember, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, prophets, who are going to lay special anointing and shwammy on people. I was at Dallas and got my supernatural doodah from the doodah of the poobah. And I'm going to come and I've got his anointing on me, and I'm going to get it all over you. Is it in the Bible? No. Or, well, yeah, but if you can't show me, especially in the case of the New Testament, did Jesus do it? Did the apostles do it? Did you see it anywhere, what this prophet is telling you that he's a prophet? Did you see anywhere Jesus do it or the apostles do it? Or was it taught in the epistles? If not, stay away from it. Don't listen to that prophet. God is testing you. Why is he letting it happen? And some of them broadcast their stuff on nationally televised networks. Why would God allow such a thing? It's right here. He's testing you. And the people that would prefer to listen to this guy or gal over disciplined study of God's word tells the truth. You don't really want God. You want what that guy's selling. That's what it is. God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. There are people that often are involved in these sort of, I'm the new prophet, the new apostolic whatever, can get a little nutty at times. When people are saying, well, we don't really go into the Old Testament that much. Stuff like that should be a warning to you. Stay away from them. You've got to keep his commandments. By the way, where is God's commandments mentioned? Old or New Testament, mostly. Old Testament. Obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to what? Death. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. I want to get you out of bondage, not under bondage. Don't listen to him. That guy's trying to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away evil from your midst, verse 6. Now if your brother, the son of your mother, we're talking biological brother, or your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, your best friend, even if those people secretly entices you, saying, let's go serve another God, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of your people, which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, verse 8, you shall not consent to him. Don't listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. He's got to be stoned to death. And here in a minute, there's other people that have to witness it. John Corson. So please, according to this verse, do not kill a Mormon missionary. We're not to do that. This is a different economy. We're in the New Testament, but keep your Jesus glasses on. But we are to put to death any relationship, any time, listening to what they say when they're telling you about this new God. Even if they're a dear friend, especially when they're saying, hey, There's a God you don't know about. Let me show you. There's a scripture you're not aware of. That prophet is full of flesh. How do I know that? Galatians 5:20. The fruit of the works of the flesh are evident in these. Sexual sins, etc., etc., pharmaki, etc., etc. Heresy is a fruit that your flesh is doing the driving. The reason you're following that sort of nonsense is because it's giving you something. And it's a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:20. And don't forget, there are direct demonic influences about it. And this right here is an Old Testament model for, hold your finger in Deuteronomy, hopefully we have time. Join me in the book of 2 John. There's the Gospel of John, and then there's three letters from John. Let's look at the second letter from John. To John, there's only one chapter. I'm going to show you this. If you didn't know this was in your Bible, you probably should know it's here. So to John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, says John, who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote the book of Revelation. They've gone into the world who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He's not the antichrist, but he is working opposite of the correct understanding of the true Christ. In the interest of time, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That makes sense. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now perk up and listen. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him or her into your house, nor greet them. Ding dong. You know, you're not ready. You're not socially ready. You've got coffee dribbling down your shirt. You barely put on your warm-ups over your drawers. You open the door and there they are, scrubbed young men or a pair of a lady and then whoever it might be. We'd like to talk to you about a God that you don't know about yet. According to this verse, should you let them into your house? Answer? Answer? No! Nor greet them, meaning don't say, God bless you. Are there some who have studied the cults and can give an answer? Yeah. Didn't we just read, don't, as a rule, there are some that are called to it, but as a rule, don't explore other religions. Why? Because if you're not versed in your Bible enough, they might trick you. Stay away from them, is what the Old Testament model is. In fact, those that were identified as such were to be killed. Here is the New Testament, verse 10, one more time. Here's a New Testament precept. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Mormons don't believe that. Well, they believe he's a God, not the God. Jehovah's Witnesses definitely don't believe that. Do not receive them into your house, nor greet them. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. What does that mean? There's a lot to this, but suffice it to say, God says don't invite them into your house because you, most Christians, are not adept and they don't know their Bibles well enough. And those missionaries come into your door, they've had extensive training on how to lead you to the apparent truth of their false doctrine. I have noticed I wrote in my Bible here, oh, but don't even greet them. Don't let them into your house. And I wrote, television evangelists? Maybe. But definitely JWs and Mormons. Don't let them into your house. Ding dong. Or Bible students. Slam. No, don't slam it. Thank you, no. Is that what 2 John is saying? Back to Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy, let's zoom to the end. Verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9. But you shall surely kill him. Don't kill your Mormon, don't kill Mormon missionaries, and don't drive into the mobs. What's the mobs? Mormons on bikes. Don't do that either. Don't do that. But in New Testament form, you hang with these people, it's going to get on you. And if you're not adept in your own Bible, enough to have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control, there is a spiritual dynamic to these people. It will get on you. Kill them. Now watch this. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of how many of the people? Say it. How many of the people? All the people. Verse 10, you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all of Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Wow, this sounds harsh, Lord. The whole community right here is a model of Matthew 18. If you have a beef, don't tell somebody else. Go to who? To them alone. If they hear you, you've won a brother. If they won't hear you, you bring two more. They listen to the same story, and then they say, you know what they say? They may say you actually were wrong, and you need to. But the point of it is the two become reconciled. But if they won't hear them, then take it to the what? To the whole church. And if the person won't hear the whole church, what are you supposed to do? Treat them as tax collectors and sinners. What does that mean? Complete separation. Remember, if it's important in the New Testament, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament. In our own church, we've had occasion, it's not fun, and it's terrible, and it's difficult. But we've had occasion when we've had to bring someone up to the front, or in the case of they didn't want to come to the front, they bailed, but the church at large needed to know what happened. So that why you don't see that person or that family, now the whole church knows why. Because it was step 3 of Matthew 18. And then when they are no longer here, we're not ha-ha, neener-neener. We're supposed to be brokenhearted for them, to pray for them. And when we see them at Walmart or one of these places, we're supposed to say, I love you, brother, but have you fixed what God was trying to fix in you? You do not keep up with them on Facebook, Instagram, and you don't invite them over for lunch. Well, the poor people, they're just my friends, aren't they? If it's in the New Testament, if it's important enough, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament. How much of the community of the people were to pick up a stone? Also, right in your margin here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who are sinning, they won't stop. Step 3, if you will. Rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may. All right, verse 12, let's now really zoom to the end. Now, if you hear someone in one of your cities, this really was something for me. Watch this. Now we're going to talk about cities. So if you hear of someone in your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, hey, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, figure it out, do some investigation, search it out, ask diligently. And if it is indeed true, and certain men that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that whole city with the edge of the sword, and you shall utterly destroy it, all that is in it and its livestock. With the edge of the sword, you shall gather all of its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire, the city and all of its treasures. For the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy. Have compassion on you and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all of his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Wow! A whole city? A whole city that causes Israel to sin shall be completely destroyed, its people, its riches and treasures burned, and never be built again? What's the answer? Yes. And I searched and I searched and I searched, and to my knowledge, Israel never ever did that. Now think this one through with me. Let's go ahead and stand. All right, San Francisco. All right, Vegas. All right, Reno, Miami, Chicago, Burbank Studios in Southern California. Harvest, are there any cities that are without weirdness? No. Why is this in the Bible? I believe. Could be wrong. I believe that this is supposed to be in the law. Now, an officer cannot write you a ticket for a law that's not on the books, right? Will God destroy the cities, all the cities of the earth, in the great white throne judgment? Yes. Why will he do that? Because he will be within the law here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13 to do so. To my knowledge, Israel never went to one particular city there, what, Las Vegas or whatever, and put that whole city to the edge of the sword. I don't see it ever in Scripture. Then what's it doing there? I think that this is, oh, by the way, in the millennial reign, when Lucifer is bound for 1,000 years, there's no spiritual warfare, and we new-bodied believers are ruling and reigning with Christ, Jesus is on the planet. Are all the cities doing it right then? The answer is yes. Because external motivation is new body believers will catch everyone doing naughty stuff. And the book of Isaiah says an instant jurisprudence will take effect. But when Lucifer is let out at the end of the 1,000-year reign, how many humans join him as the sand of the sea? I believe that this is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and it has only ever been actually carried out in the millennial reign. But so many humans who are sensually and centrally sort of self-focused, when Lucifer is let out, they are glad for it and will rush to Lucifer's lies. And God will have to judge how much of planet Earth, all of it, in an intense heat. That's going to make way for the new Jerusalem. Heaven and earth fled away. I personally believe external motivation doesn't work. Even Jesus on the planet and new body believers kind of looking right over your shoulder. You may toe the line, but you don't want to. What this is really saying, what this verse I think really points to, is this. There's only one way that everybody in every city, the New Jerusalem, in every place on the planet, is truly inwardly motivated to love God and obey. That's a born-again believer. It's another reason why God has to judge and separate fallen angels and fallen humans. If God is such a God of love, why is there hell? That's the only way to have a truly functioning society that loves God all the time. I think it's here, nestled in the book of Deuteronomy as one of the laws, one of the 613 do's and don'ts that here under the sun, no human could ever pull off. And Lord Jesus, with all of our heads down and eyes closed for a minute, that really sort of touched my heart as I began to sort of research this. I looked and I looked. I don't see anywhere where the people of God said, well, so sorry for you, Sparks. We're going to have to destroy everybody and take all your slot machines and throw them on C Street and burn them. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I think the humans are supposed to go, well, that'll never happen. And God's response, it will one day. After I zip up a human suit, pay for all sin. After the Holy Spirit fills a heart. After finally those separated who would never submit to God, they're gone. And now the new Jerusalem is the only place where that will ever be seen. I want to be there, Lord. I want to be there with you. I can't wait till this sinful body is removed and this corruption puts on incorruption. I can't wait, Lord, like Adam and Eve before they ate, I'm going to have nothing but godly, holy thoughts. Oh, and until that day, Lord. Thank you for Wednesday nights when we can worship like we did tonight. It's a little glimpse, a little taste of what holiness all the time can be like. We love you, Lord God, and thank you for saving us from our sin. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Sunday.